As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3. And as we are considering the letter from the Spirit of the churches to the church in Laodicea, will you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we have been looking at Christ's promise that to as many as I love, I chasten, which is the same thing that he says elsewhere in the Scriptures, such as in Hebrews chapter 12, we see the Apostle Paul writing something very similar in verses 5 and 6, when he reads, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we see these dramatic similarities between these two texts. And we know that if we go back into the book of Proverbs, that over and over again, the exhortation, the admonition of the writer of the book of wisdom, Solomon, regarding discipline is that the father will discipline his son if he loves him. And that it is only those fathers, the corollary, the opposite of that, who don't love their children, who fail to discipline them. And so we have to understand that this is the basic premise, this is our basic presupposition and understanding of this concept, is that because God loves us, he disciplines and chastens us. Because he loves us, he does this. Because sin has so screwed up each and every one of us that if he doesn't discipline us, our sin causes us to go into a way which destroys us. Remember, sin is misery. And for our Father to truly and genuinely, sincerely love us, we know he must be interested in our well-being, in our best interest. And what father wants his child to be miserable? And we know that as earthly fathers, that's the whole point of our discipline of our children, is to keep them from making those choices and decisions in life which will make them miserable. And when we fail to take that into our consideration, and we allow sentiment and sympathy to drive our decision making, we are no longer acting in the best interest of our child. And we are allowing them to do something or get away with something that is not in their best interest, will utterly, eventually prove to be their undoing, their demise, their destruction, their even possibly their damnation. And so we have seen so far, first of all, that Christ does chasten His own, that He chastens everyone whom He loves. And secondly, that the chastening is painful, that we have to recognize that affliction hurts, or it wouldn't be affliction. In order that we would see that sin equals misery. Otherwise, we just don't get it. If we could sin and get away with it, we would never make the connection that this is bad. The consequence have to hurt. And so He makes them hurt. They sting our backside. And then thirdly, today I would like to consider with you that He chastens us in order to bring us to repentance. Repentance. A changing of our behavior. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There are two great graces in the Christian life: faith and repentance. These two graces are as necessary to our spiritual life as in the natural realm we see the need for heat and water. We must feed our faith by meditating on the promises of God. We must see the promises of God as that which stirs us and motivates us, moves us and compels us. And we must water our faith by the tears that flow from the sorrow of repentance. As we considered just a couple of weeks ago, the Lord hates the lukewarm Christian. He hates the lukewarm Christian so much that He says He will vomit them out of His mouth. Repentance is that purgative that causes us to vomit out that which causes us to be lukewarm. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Kings chapter 8. They are about to inaugurate the temple, to bring in the ark, and Solomon is blessing his people. And if you would, let's skip down for time's sake. Let's see, how do we parse this so that we don't make a mess of it and mutilate it? Let's pick up, I guess, in verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to those, to everyone, according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days of their lives, and that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." Here we see that this is one of the effects. This is the primary effect, the primary point of the affliction that God brings, the chastening that He brings to His children, is that it would purge from them their sin, the plague that is in each one's heart. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said, "If we would but smite our souls, we would escape our soul's death." Look with me at Leviticus chapter 26. We see this same thing that Solomon prayed in 1 Kings. Skip down with me to verse 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you're gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down the incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and shall abhor you." And on and on. And then look down at verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they are unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt," actually, literally, it says here, pay for their sin, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by then and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Here we see this concept of repentance and restoration over and over again. God brings affliction. Why? Why? It is not simply to punish, but to punish with a purpose. It is not the same way He brings destruction to His enemies, to the wicked, to His own, to His people. It's in order to turn now, to turn them from their sin and their wickedness, that which makes them miserable, to lean closely on the Lord, to walk closely in His footsteps, to remember His covenants, His judgments. But it must start with us, dear ones. We have no right nor business to lament the state of our nation if we are walking in open defiance and rebellion against God. It must start with us. It is in repentance that we see the stirring of the Spirit of God on our behalf. It is in repentance that we see a purifying of our spirits. It is in repentance we see the development of a high esteem for genuine piety. It is in repentance that we are more likely to receive mercy from God. How often do we have a sad resentment of other things in this world, but not of sin? We resent that we haven't had this blessing or that blessing, or as much of this as another person had, or that. And we're resentful of all these things, but we don't resent sin. And yet we know that it is true that worldly tears only fall to the ground and have no other effect than to water the ground. But godly tears of repentance, we are told in Psalm 56, God keeps them, He collects them in a bottle. Those are precious tears to Him. He knows each one of those tears that was shed in genuine godly repentance and remorse. And not one more tear will be shed than is what is necessary to bring about His intended purpose. And He will restore His mercy to us again when our hearts yearn for Him and walk closely with Him. Another one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said that he thought that he was born for no other reason than to repent. As the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, either we will drown our sin in the tears of repentance, or our souls will burn. Right now, there are many souls in hell that never stop lamenting their sin with loud sighs and groans and many tears. But sadly, it's too late for them. All of the tears they shed, all of the moaning and groaning and lamenting that they do, will not change their eternal plight. For all of eternity, they will wish they had made a genuine repentance for their sin. And so, dear ones, while we are on this side of the grave, we can do no better than to make repentance our regular business with God. To repent of our particular sins, particularly, is the way our confession puts it. Not only do our personal offenses need repentance, but consider the deplorable condition of our nation. Have we not lost so much of our former wealth and fame and renown? We were once the grandest of all nations on the face of the earth. And we have fallen so far, dear ones. And I would contend, I would present to you this morning that it is exactly as a result of our sin. And God has given us leaders according to our own desires because we wish to have our ears tickled. And we have leaders such as our own president who wants to repent, but not for sin. He wants to repent for repentance. He wants to repent for the very things that made our nation great. He wants to repent of the fact that God blessed us and set us as a high hill for the rest of the world to see because our ancestors were godly men and godly women. He wants to repent publicly, internationally, before all of the nations of the earth. especially to the Muslim nations, that we have become such a mighty and powerful nation. He thinks this is wrong. There was a time when we sat as princess among the nations, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow she is, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. We are becoming a slave to other nations. They own our debt. That's slavery. This is coming true in our generation. No one has rescued themselves from debt by spending. There was a time when God made the other nations of the earth come and bow down in homage to us as the sheaves that Joseph talks about back in Genesis chapter 37. But now our glory has flown away. The days of punishment have come, Hosea writes in chapter 9, in verse 7. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. And what further humbling dispensations are yet around the corner, we don't know. But what of our foul odors of wickedness have reached the halls of heaven, of which God is right now about to pour His fury out on us for? Shouldn't this bring us to our senses? Shouldn't this bring us to repentance? And what travails have you experienced as of late? What chastening by the hand of God? Watson says, whether faith or repentance goes first as chief of Christian graces, I do not know. However, I am sure that repentance is of such importance that there is no being saved without it. After Paul's shipwreck, he swam to shore on planks and broken pieces of the ship. In Adam, we all suffered shipwreck, and repentance is the only plank left us after shipwreck to swim to heaven. Repentance is a duty. It is a duty that is required of Christians. John the Baptist, when he came preaching, how did he come? He came preaching a baptism of repentance. As he came to make the way of the Lord ready, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter addressed the multitude in Acts 3, he said to the people, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshment may come in. And to Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to purchase the gift of healing, he said, repent of this your wickedness. Repent. Repentance is a grace required under the gospel. Some think of repentance as some legal requirement to the law. But repentance is one of the chief of the graces, gospel graces. When Jesus came to earth as a man, the very first sermon he preached and the very first words of the first sermon that he preached back in Matthew 4, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His very first sermon ever uttered began, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in his farewell address to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, he told them that they were to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name, beginning in Jerusalem and then to all of the nations. He began with repentance in his earthly ministry. He ended it in the same way. Repent. And when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two back in Mark chapter 6, we read that they went out and they preached to the people that they should repent. Repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works had no provision for repentance. In that covenant, if you sinned, you died. Repentance came in with and by the gospel. Christ purchased with His own blood the right for repenting sinners to be saved. The law required personal, perfect, perpetual obedience and cursed everyone who did not live up to it. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do it, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He does not say, he that obeys not all things, let him repent, but let him be accursed. And therefore we can see that repentance is a doctrine that has been brought to light only by the gospel. And how is it brought about? Partly by the word. As the word is preached, we read in Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their consciences were pricked. It is the Word of God preached that is the engine that God uses to bring about repentance. Jeremiah in chapter 23 says, "Thy word is like a fire and a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." The hammer breaks the heart, the fire melts it. Repentance. And what a great blessing it is indeed to have the Word of God preached. That as we sit and listen, the Holy Spirit takes up that Word of God and pierces our hearts, bringing it home to each one of us as we have need. And I would say, how much hotter hell will burn for those who have put out the lights of heaven, who have quenched the preaching of the Word of God one way or another. How much judgment from God we are experiencing here as a nation. As men, wicked men, rebellious men, have falsely attempted to force a dichotomy between Christianity and our educational system. And then it is partly by the Spirit. Ministers only use their tongues and their voices as instruments to make a noise. But it is the Holy Spirit that makes their words effectual. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 10. As Peter was preaching a sermon, skipping down to verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit in the word illuminates and converts sinners. When the Holy Spirit touches a heart, it dissolves in tears. The prophet Zechariah writes, "I will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." If the Holy Spirit does not attach himself to the preaching of the Word of God, it will not have the effect of bringing about repentance. But it is truly a marvelous thing to behold the various effects of the Word of God as it's preached, attended to by the Holy Spirit. Those of you here know that when the preaching of the Word is attended by the Spirit, the heart is made tender and many tears are shed, like Jonah. When he was cast into the sea, swallowed by the fish, and was 3 days in the belly of the fish, he prayed there a beautiful prayer of repentance. But it is not so with everyone. Some are no more affected by it than if they truly had deaf ears. They simply cannot hear it. Some grow better by the Word, some grow worse. And what's the reason that it is so different? It's because the Spirit of God carries the Word to the conscience of one and not to another. One receives the Word of God with that divine unction, that divine anointing of the Holy Spirit, and not another. And so, dear ones, I would leave you with this. The way in which we ought to meet each and every one of our days is with the genuine desire that we would repent of our sins, that our hearts would remain soft and pliable, sensitive to the working and movement of the Holy Spirit, that we would not participate or cooperate with the devil in quenching the Holy Spirit, which is possible. We know that it is. But that we would seek the Lord. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we have read your word together this morning, and we see what the Spirit wrote to the Laodicean church, we are cut to the quick, reminded of your hatred for lukewarmness. Lukewarmness that is demonstrated by half-heartedness in our efforts to walk closely according to your commandments and your word. That would repent of our particular sins particularly. Make us zealous, Lord, I pray. Stir up in us that zeal that would produce genuine godly tears of remorse and repentance in order that you would restore mercy to us, that you would heal us, that you would heal our land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.